And it's good to have you back. And Miss Karen. You read the funniest things in the newspaper. She parked her car in the parking lot of the local grocery store. As she turned off the engine, she rehearsed to herself what she was going to say at the proper time. She got out of the car and with determined step and with a set face, walked to the front of the grocery store. She did not know what was about to hit her. When she got into the grocery store, just as soon as she walked into the front door, she saw a group of people all standing around in a semicircle. They had their cameras out. They had their cell phones out, and they were taking pictures. A band over in the corner started to play Dixieland music, real light and jiving. Confetti fell out of nowhere on her head and over her shoulder. A female attendant, a female working in the store, came and pinned a corsage to her sweater. And the manager of the store came over and shook her hand and said some words she did not quite comprehend. She was confused with all of the activity going on, but he shook her hand and said all sorts of things and then handed her a huge, big picture of a check for $500. She was not able to figure out what was going on until she saw hanging from the ceiling a banner over the checkout aisles that said, "Our 1,000,000th customer." As she was slowly comprehending what was happening, a man with a television camera stood in front of her and the lights came on, blaring her and blinding her. And a television reporter came over and stuck a microphone underneath her chin and said, "Congratulations, you are the 1,000,000th customer here. How does that make you feel?" Well, she mumbled some inanity, still confused. But she finally regathered herself when the reporter said, "And what brings you to the store today?" She said, "I came to talk to the complaint department." Have you met people like that? Amidst all the joy in the world, they got a complaint. It was said of the English novelist Thomas Hardy, novelist and poet, that when he looked out into a field, he did not see the lovely sloping of the grass and the green color and the wild flowers. Instead, what he saw was the dunghill over in the corner. There are certain kinds of people that love to rain on other people's parade. Today we're going to meet one of those guys. And what makes it worse is this guy was a religious person. Religion can be one of the greatest blessings in the world, and it can be one of the greatest curses in the world. And let's not forget that Satan himself uses religion. He loves the pulpit and is able to marshal his forces against God's people in the end times through religious faith and fanaticism, a faith in the supernatural, but not in God. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13, and let's see this guy who has a tendency to rain on a parade. Luke 13. Luke We've got our way down to verse 10. We've looked at the fact that if people don't repent, a worse judgment is coming to them. That's verses 1 through 9. Then at verse 6, Jesus has this parable that repentance is necessary. Bearing fruit in your Christian life is important. But now we have a third story in verse 10, introduced by the word now. The Greek text says, behold, wanting us to attach our attention to something. He says he, that's referring to Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, the synagogue, synagoge, means a place of gathering. The synagogue was invented by the Jewish people during the captivity. When they had been sent off to Babylon, they were no longer able to go to the temple. They were no longer able to offer sacrifices to God. It was as if God had shut the door and said, I don't want you to come and to me and talk to me. I'm going to shut you right off, and you're going to live with the consequences of your sin. God does that. He does that. So they invented the synagogue. The synagogue was like, well, sort of like our high school. That's where the children went to learn the Word of God. And that's what they were taught, starting with the book of Leviticus. At about the ages of 6 or 7, they would start teaching Hebrew and going through the books of the Bible, starting with Leviticus, how to get right with God after you have sinned. The synagogue was divided into two parts. There was the male section, and further back, there was the female section. Yes, they separated. In some churches in colonial America, they still have two doors. One for the men to come into the congregation and one for the women. We got rid of that a long time ago when we became egalitarian. So that's how that would happen. Up in the front, the whole synagogue was ruled over by a group of elders, the overseers. And they would take turns being the chief overseer and would sit in what was called the seat of Moses. Back then, the teacher sat and the people stood. The only time the rabbi would stand or someone would stand was when they would come before the scroll and would read the passage of scripture aloud. But when it came to interpreting it, they would go sit down in the seat of Moses. And there they would interpret it. And unlike here, that was a question and answer. You could do all sorts of things. Now, when a visiting rabbi of some kind of distinction came into town, the elders immediately accorded him the privilege of sitting in the seat of Moses and teaching the people. So Jesus, at this occasion, was sitting in the seat of Moses. He's hearing questions and answering them, and he's also doing some teaching. He is very busy teaching people, trying to get them to understand what is going on. So that is the setting. But now we read in the next passage, and behold, look at this. There was a woman who had, this is written after her healing, a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. She has perhaps some kind of scoliosis. This one was she would walk this way. Abraham Lincoln, as the war went on and the pressure of the office got to him, he became more and more stoop-shouldered. He who was the tallest president we've ever had at 6'4". And he was getting more and more that way, so that one person commented to him on how stooped he was and always looking down. And he said, yes, I've become a close student of the earth. That's what this lady has, some kind of scoliosis. My sainted mother had that. Shortly before she died, she let me take my fingers and run my fingers along her spine, which did a huge S, so that her rib cage was rubbing against her hip. She was in pain. But this woman's been in pain 18 years. That's a long time. That would be from when I was born to when I graduated from high school. 18 years. Now, we don't hear her say anything. She apparently is a silent sufferer. In one church in which I served, there was one deacon's wife who I learned the last thing you ever wanted to say to her was, "How are you feeling today?" She took your question literally and gave you an organ recital. Her arthritis, her heart, her back, on and on. And after a while, you've learned just to smile and say, "Good to see you." But this woman is a silent sufferer. We don't hear her talk, at least at this point. But notice, she's suffering 18 years. She has a disabling spirit. Now, that's not explained at this point in the story. It will be. And she had for 18 years, and she's bent over and could not straighten up. Much like what sin does to us. We cannot stand upright in the presence of God. We are crippled because of sin. And this woman, we're going to see, was a victim of Satan. Verse 12 is one of my favorite verses. When Jesus saw Think about that for a second. Jesus is busy teaching. He's fully mentally occupied with his questions and answers and trying to get people to understand the Word of God. But he sees the suffering woman. I love that about Jesus. You and I, let's face it, we like to close our eyes to the suffering of others. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan about these men that were walking down the road and they saw this guy beaten, laying on the side of the road? And what did they do? Walked over on the other side. Don't want to get involved. Man, I tell you, if some poor, bedraggled person came in here right now, most of us would try to find something to do. We wouldn't go up to him and say, "How can I help you?" Some brave soul who has the gift of mercy will. Praise God for those people that have that gift. But most of us, especially in our society, are willing to give aid from a distance. This is what's the problem with the woke society. And by the way, this teacher or complainer that we're going to meet about is much like the woke person. He has rules for thee, but not for me. And yeah, you should treat them, but don't get me involved. We're all in favor of the immigrants, illegal immigrants coming in, and they should have a place, but not next to my house. Yeah, that's the way we are, isn't it? You can admit to yourself that probably is true, unless you have this great gift of mercy or Jesus has really touched your heart. But Jesus sees her. Then he does something else. He invites her. Notice the text says, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. She's at some distance. Notice the text does not say, she said, "Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, I need help." She's the silent sufferer. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to Jesus and saying, "I need help." Jesus healed a lot of people that did that. But this woman is silent. Jesus sees her. Come here. Come here. May I say to you, as we get older and we become more frail, Jesus will see you. And he invites you to come to him. Now, how do we do that? She did it physically. We do it spiritually by going to him in prayer, by taking our heartaches, our concerns, our pains, our pleasures, all of these things to him in prayer. And we approach boldly the throne of grace, seeking to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. So he invites her to come, and apparently she does. Now Jesus speaks the healing word. Woman, that's not an insult. That's a polite way of addressing a female. Woman, I wouldn't think of wouldn't recommend you talking to your wife that way, but that's what he does here. It was acceptable in that culture. Woman, you are freed from your disability. That is the saving word he speaks to her. And she believes it. You are free. You are free. That word, freed, is key. Not only is it past tense, it's already happened, but we're going to see synonyms of that in just a minute. You are freed from your disability. Sin enslaves us, but faith in Christ frees us. The only free person in the world is the man or woman, boy or girl, who has trusted Christ. Sin is slavery. She is freed. And then he laid his hands on her. This healing is communicated to her through the touch. She's already believed the word. She's already freed. But now comes the touch. Just like we become free at the moment of faith, and then it is symbolized by our baptism. But notice, and immediately, that adverb is beautiful. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She was immediately. I haven't seen any of these faith healers on television do anything this dramatic. This is incredible. But notice her response. She praises God. One of the biggest problems I think we have in the church today is there's not enough praise of God. You see it in our society. We're all about our rights and what we should expect. Why does God answer your prayer? Have you ever thought of that? Is it because, well, I'm a good person? Is it because I prayed in faith? I'll tell you the number one reason why God answers your prayer: so that you will glorify him. You will praise him. You will understand his compassion, his love, his power. This woman's been suffering for 18 years. Can you imagine the doctor bills she's paid? When my mother had scoliosis, we went to quite a few doctors and they all said, that was about it. He has performed a tremendous miracle, and she glorifies God. Please, please, please remember, every answer to prayer, every blessing you have, is your opportunity to praise God, to grow in your appreciation of who he is. Never take his blessings for granted. The minute you become blasé, blasé about his blessings, you are already on the slippery slope of ingratitude. And if you've studied Romans 1, you know that ingratitude leads to apostasy. Always cultivate the attitude of gratitude. Now, the scene changes. Jesus sees and cures suffering people. He may do it for us immediately. He may take his time and do it gradually. He may wait till the resurrection to give us freedom from our sins and a glorified body. I look forward to mine. I'll be honest and tell you this. If you could see me right now in my glorified state, as I will be in the millennium, you would be shocked and perhaps even a little afraid. And the same for me with you. It's going to be incredible change. And when you finally can say something, you'll say, "Lanny, you never looked so good." And I'll say the same about you. It's going to be great. But we turn from this praising of God that Jesus sees silent suffering, he heals the believer. But over here, we're going to find the critic. Look at what happens next. Verse 14, but contrast. The ruler of the synagogue happened to be the ruling elder. They took turns in the elders. There was a plurality of elders in the congregation. The one that was in charge of that day, the ruler of the elders of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Oh, man, give me a break, Jake. Why are you angry at someone being healed? I thought you would be amazed and say, "Praise God, we've got somebody here who can heal people. Let's line them up, bring them in." No good deed goes unpunished. And while people are praising God in the synagogue for something God, through Jesus Christ, has done, you've got this pious religious authority figure, mad. I tell you, human nature is something, isn't it? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, he violated his little theological system here. He was all upset that everything was not done according to protocol. Jesus, like the Spirit, is free to do whatever he wants. John 3, the Spirit is like the wind. It blows wherever it blows, and you can't control it. There are some people that just cannot take any kind of deviation from the norm. Now, in today's society, we would call them OCDs, obsessive compulsive disorder. Now, by the way, I want my surgeon to have a good dose of this, wouldn't you? I don't want him to all of a sudden say, "Hey, now that we've got this guy open, let's explore over here just as, you know." And when it comes to stitching me up, I want him to do a nice stitch. I don't want him to say, I wonder how I can put my initials in here. Praise God for that. Now there's the other person that's over here on the other side. Man, anything goes. We've got some churches like that. Anything goes. And some of the wildest, I think, unchristian behavior. People rolling on the floor and barking like a dog, saying this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you nuts? But on the other hand, we have the dead. Everything is according to form. We sit stay still and we don't do anything. There's a golden mean here. Yes, we want everything to be done decently and in order, but we also allow for the freedom of the Spirit. That's a hard combination to pull off. And most of us swing from one extreme to the other. And the only time we hit Aristotle's golden mean is when we're moving from one extreme to the other. We hit it for just a second and move on. Well, he's all upset. Notice it says that he was healed on the Sabbath, that this guy said to the people. Notice he doesn't say it to Jesus. What this guy is doing, two things at once. He's not going to take on Jesus. After all, Jesus just demonstrated his power, right? So he's not going to take Jesus on. He needs a group of people behind him. I've seen this in church business meetings. Someone who should have come one-on-one to say their complaint will wait till the business meeting and try to whip up a group of people to be behind them. Because they don't have the courage to confront this problem one-on-one like Jesus says we're supposed to do. He doesn't want to take Jesus on, so he's going to try to get them to be behind him, and they go after Jesus. But the second thing this guy does, not only is he marshaling his forces against Jesus, he's also going to say things that are going to keep these people from coming to faith. These people who've witnessed the miracle, instead of saying, praise God, this lady was healed, are going to say, you know, this guy's right. Jesus is not doing things according to protocol. Well, let's see what happens next. Here is his complaint. We hear his voice. We didn't hear the voice of the silent sufferer, but we hear the voice of the complainer. Boy, is that the case. Let me tell you something. I remember hearing Josh McDowell say one time, he said, one criticism will wipe out 10 compliments. Now, suppose 10 women come up to you and say, boy, I really like that necklace or your hairdo or something. But one person comes up and says to you, you know, it's great they have such wonderful dresses designed for the larger size, or something kind of critical. Now, when you get out to the car, are you going to remember the 10 compliments or the one criticism? Well, we're going to hear him speak. We don't hear her. We've heard Jesus. Now we're going to hear him. Here is his argument. It's not summarized for us by Luke. He wants us to experience head on this whole thing. By the way, this is one of the differences between narrative literature like the Gospels and Paul. Paul tells us something, but the four Gospels show us something. They show us. He doesn't say this guy is critical. He lets us hear him. Paul would just say he was critical. So here we have this whole narrative that we are to experience. And listen to what he says. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. Well, what is one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy, right? Does he have some verse that he can use to support himself? Yeah, I think he can. But I think he misunderstands other portions of Scripture, but he's got that verse down good. So what does he say? He says, come on, I love this. Hey, lady who's been suffering 18 years, doesn't matter if you wait one more day. How many of you, when you're in pain, immediately go to the medicine cabinet and take a pill? How many of you love pain? Like the guy that supposedly hit himself on the head with a hammer and they ask him why he did it. He says, because it so feels so good when I quit. Why does he do this? Do you think this guy feels any pain that this silent sufferer has? Again, to quote Lincoln, someone said about Lincoln that Lincoln felt the lash that fell on someone else's back. Now, that can be taken too far. That can become a real issue. But most of us don't feel anything when someone else is hurting. That's just the way it is. No sympathy. This guy is more concerned about the ritual than he is about the pain this person is experiencing and the healing that she has received. Well, Jesus does not let this whole thing stand alone. Notice verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, you hypocrites. By the way, all of a sudden we have the plural. So Jesus is talking now, not just to this one ruler, which was in the singular, but now to those who had heard him and were starting to agree with him. You hypocrites. Now you know what a hypocrite is. There are two kinds of hypocrites. Those who pretend to be something they're not, and those who pretend to be something they ain't. And so they're hypocrites, they're play actors. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie? Now, what? Just a second here. Take that word untie, and you go up to verse 12, and you see the word freed. You see the parallel there? This woman was freed. She was untied from Satan's bondage. Now he's going to talk about you on the Sabbath day untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water. They don't consider that work. Is the biblical principle true? No work on it? Yes, that's true. Are there exceptions? Yes, there are. You're to be kind to your animals. You don't say to the animal, you know, tough luck. Donkey, no water, no food for you today. It's Sabbath. No, they still have to be taken care of. So they did it for a poor animal, but not for a human. Now here's the key word, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham. Which means either one, she is a Jew, or which explains why she's in the synagogue, or number two, that Jesus perceives that she is a true believer in the promises of the Messiah, whom Satan bound. Again, you got the freed, untied, now we've got bound. You see all that imagery fitting together? Bound for 18 years, be loosed. There's another one. Of the synonym,
from this bond on the Sabbath day.
Don't you have an obligation? You do this for your animal. How much more worth is a human? And she's being freed from the bondage of Satan. Now, with this statement, bondage of Satan, we're walking in areas of which I have very little knowledge. And really, I don't care to know. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letter says that there are two extremes people go to about Satan. One is to deny that he exists, and the other is to think that they see him everywhere. Not every illness is due to satanic bondage, but there are some. Even if this woman is a believer, a daughter of Abraham, she is having to deal with Satan. You and I must be very careful not to let Satan chew on us. And he loves to chew on you. When you came to Christ, you picked up an invaluable friend, and you also made an implacable foe. So I'm not sure to what degree. In this case, Jesus saw clearly that this disabling spirit that we saw in verse 11 is actually demonic of some sort. And then verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. They realized their position is a phony one. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now this crowd is fickle. They're praising him now. Later on, crowds are fickle. They're going to be calling for his head. I've seen this over and over again. Every pastor has. Someone that you thought was in your corner all of a sudden turns and wants to hate you and hurt you. Crowds are fickle. You have to keep your eyes, notice this, on him. This is the story we have. What does this story teach us? It teaches us two things. Number one, that Jesus sees and heals those who are suffering, who come to him for his healing. And secondly, we who are Christian need to be careful that not unlike this guy, we have rules for thee, but not for me. It's okay for me to untie my donkey, but it's wrong for you to untie a woman who is trapped by Satan. Let us rejoice in the first, in who Jesus is, and let us seek to avoid being the second. You can't do it. I can. We like to justify our sins. And the more we live in a pagan culture, and that's what we've got here in America today, a pagan culture, the more tempted we will be to be this kind of judgmental person. Remember this, the greatest sinner you have ever known is you. That will temper how you judge others. Do you have to make judgment calls in life? Yes. You just can't get around it. You have to make decisions, you have to make judgment calls. But nobody becomes spiritually mature by pointing out the flaws of others. The only way we become spiritually mature is working on our own flaws. I see this on the internet more and more on YouTube. Everyone trying to correct everybody else. The Reformed people are trying to correct the dispensationalists. The dispensationalists are trying to correct the Reformed people. The Arminians going against the Calvinists and vice versa. Those who are for a complementarian, women, men and women are equal but have different views, to the egalitarian, men and women are equal and doesn't make any difference. Women can be pastors. Women can do anything. On and on we go. There is a time to defend the faith, but it's awfully important that you feed on the faith. Number one, Jesus sees and will heal those who come to him, even those of us who are suffering silently. Secondly, avoid the rules for thee, but not for me. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, thank you for putting up with us. We who are sinners, without strength, enemies, born enemies, sinners. Help us to learn how to make true judgments. And help us, Father, to avoid rules for thee, but not for me. And help us to experience the watchful eye of Jesus, who sees our silent suffering and invites us to come to him for help in time of need. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.